Chapter 7. Two treasures, two perspectives, two masters. I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Martin Luther. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot. In the greatest message ever preached, Jesus addresses the believer's proper relationship to money and possessions. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Matthew 6:19-24. Jesus always had two kingdoms in mind. He spoke here of two treasuries, two perspectives, and two masters of those two kingdoms. Each couplet presents two options and demands one choice. There's a default choice if no choice is made. Unless the right choice is deliberately made and tenaciously clung to, the wrong choice will naturally be implemented. In that case, as if on automatic pilot, people will spend their lives investing in the wrong treasury, adopting the wrong perspective, and serving the wrong master. Two treasuries. What is our treasure? A.W. Tozier suggested we may discover the answer by responding to four basic questions. What do we value most? What would we most hate to lose? What do our thoughts turn to most frequently when we are free to think of what we will? And finally, what affords us the greatest pleasure? Based on these four questions, what's your treasure? Most people would list people and relationships as their treasures, but if we're honest, we'd also include money and possessions. However, by juxtaposing the storing up of treasures on earth with treasures in heaven, Jesus suggests there's an eternal use for money and possessions. When spent on earthly treasure, money is only of temporary value, unless it's spent with a view toward heavenly treasure. Moths destroy fabric, rust destroys precious metals, and thieves can steal almost anything. Jesus could have gone on. Fires consume, floods destroy, governments seize, enemies attack, investments go sour. No earthly treasure is safe. But when money and possessions are spent on heavenly treasure, the equation changes radically. The investment takes on eternal value. Since God, His Word, and people are eternal, what will last is what is used wisely for God, His Word, and His people. Jesus invites us to choose our treasury. Will we invest our treasures on earth and lose them when we die? Or will we invest our treasures in heaven, where they will be ours for eternity? Aggressive investing. In reading Matthew 6, many people see something negative and miss the positive. They think that Jesus is categorically against the storing up of treasures. In fact, Jesus didn't tell us not to store up treasures. On the contrary, he commanded us to. He simply said, stop storing them in the wrong place and start storing them up in the right place. Christ's primary argument against amassing material wealth isn't that it's morally wrong, but simply that it's a poor investment. Material things just won't stand the test of time. Even if they escape moths and rust and thieves, they cannot escape the coming fire of God that will consume the material world. 2 Peter 3:7. Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to invest. He's saying, don't make a stupid investment, make a smart one. John Wesley said, I value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. David Livingston said, I place no value on anything I possess except in relation to the kingdom of God. God's kingdom was the reference point for these men. They saw all else in light of that kingdom. They were compelled to live as they did, not because they treasured no things, but because they treasured the right things. When we think of missionaries, we often visualize simple people with no aspirations for treasures or greatness. We miss something in missionary martyr Jim Elliot's famous words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We focus on his willingness to sacrifice and serve, but we neglect his passion for personal gain. Reread his words and you'll see that Jim Elliot was a prophet seeker. What separated him from the common Christian wasn't that he didn't want treasure, but that he wanted true and lasting treasure. He wasn't satisfied with treasure that would be lost, only treasure that would last. Christ's position on wealth is not that it should be rejected, but that it should be pursued. It's not an understatement to say that God doesn't object to an investment mentality. According to this passage, God has an investment mentality. Christ agrees wholeheartedly with us. Wealth is worth seeking. The question is, what constitutes true wealth? Discovering true wealth. Jesus vividly described what it's like when we discover true wealth. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Matthew 13:44. This man, like most of us, was probably quite attached to his possessions. Yet, having seen the value of this great treasure in the field, he sold all he had to obtain it. Did the sacrifice pain him? Should we feel sorry for him that the treasure cost him everything? No. In his joy, he sold all to obtain the treasure. Why? It was a simple question of relative value. Until he found the treasure, all his possessions seemed valuable. But compared to the dazzling beauty and incalculable worth of what he had discovered, everything he had owned and treasured to that point seemed worthless. John White said this about the man in the parable who gives up everything for this one great treasure. The choice he faces lies between his worthless bits and pieces and the field with buried treasure. There's nothing noble about his sacrifice. There would, on the other hand, be something incredibly stupid about not making it. Anyone but a fool would do exactly as the man did. Everyone will envy him his good fortune and commend him not on his spiritual character but on his common sense. The greatest treasure is Christ himself. To Paul, gaining Christ made everything else seem comparatively worthless. Philippians 3:7-11. But part of gaining Christ was looking forward to eternal reward, Christ's stamp of approval on his faithful service on earth. The prospect of eternal reward for his master's hand was Paul's consuming motivation throughout his life, 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. And his greatest anticipation at his death, 2 Timothy 4:6-8. Christ offers us the incredible opportunity to trade temporary goods and currency for eternal rewards by putting our money and possessions in his treasury while we're still on earth. We assure ourselves of eternal rewards beyond comprehension. Consider the implications of this offer. We can trade temporal possessions we can't keep to gain eternal possessions we can't lose. This is like a child trading bubblegum for a new bicycle, or a man offered ownership of the Coca-Cola company in exchange for a sack of bottle caps. Only a fool would pass up the opportunity. What we keep, we will lose. What we give and share and do in Christ's name will ultimately come back to us in heaven in a far better and permanent form. Anything we try to hang on to here will be lost, but anything we put into God's hands will be ours for eternity and insured for infinitely more than $100,000 by the real FDIC, the Father's Deposit Insurance Corporation. If we give instead of keep, if we invest in the eternal instead of the temporal, we store up in heaven treasures that will never stop paying dividends. Whatever treasures we store up on earth will be left behind when we leave. Whatever treasures we store up in heaven will be waiting for us when we arrive. The reality of eternal rewards inevitably fosters an investment mentality. For instance, with $35,000, I may be able to buy a new car. With the same money, I could help translate the scriptures for an unreached people group, support church planting, feed the hungry in the name of Christ, get gospel literature distributed in Southeast Asia, or send out multiple Nigerian or Indian missionary families and support them full-time for years. If I have an investment mentality, I ask myself, what's the better investment for eternity? Of course, it may be God's will for me to buy a car. True, a car used for His purpose can also be an investment in the kingdom. But I must be careful not to rationalize. A used car or no car at all may serve His kingdom purpose equally well or far better, and allow me to make an investment in heaven that will never get scratched, dented, stolen, or totaled. And if I invest the money in His kingdom and ask Him to provide a car at little or no expense, might He choose to do that? Why wouldn't I give Him the chance? A safe place for your money. Note that the central focus of Matthew 6:19-24 is the accumulation of heavenly treasures, not the renunciation of earthly treasures. We're to avoid storing up treasures on earth, not as an end in itself, but as a part of a life strategy to lay up treasures in heaven. A person may give up all earthly treasures without ever investing in heavenly treasures. Jesus is not looking for ascetics or hermits, but eternity-wise investors. Jesus is not speculating. He's speaking of sure things. When He warns us not to store up treasures on earth, it's not just because wealth might be lost. It's that wealth will definitely be lost. Either it leaves us while we live, or we leave it when we die. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. Ecclesiastes 5:15. You can't take it with you. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Psalm 49:16-20. You can't take it with you. King Tut thought that by surrounding himself with treasures, they would be his in the afterlife. He was wrong. They didn't go with him. When Howard Carter discovered Tut's tomb in 1922, the treasures were still there. Today, those treasures sit in a Cairo museum. They're still here, but Tut is long gone. You can't take it with you. When Jesus speaks of moths and rust and thieves taking our earthly treasures, He is saying, in effect, you can't take it with you. But then He adds something breathtaking, something revolutionary, a brand new corollary to the old adage, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. What a stunning qualification. Who would have dared to think such a thing possible, that we creatures of dust could make choices today that would result in possessing eternal treasures in heaven? Moses prayed, "Make permanent the works of my hands," Psalm 90:17. Jesus says, here's how you can do that. Take treasures you could have stored up on earth, only to eventually lose them, and instead store them up in heaven, where they'll remain intact for eternity. People are always looking for safe places to put their money. Jesus says there's ultimately only one safe place to put our money, the kingdom of God. By wisely and generously using our earthly resources, which will mean foregoing some earthly treasures, we can lay up treasures in heaven. Returning to the question posed earlier, what is your treasure? Is it your house, car, boat, library, gun collection? Is your treasure in art, coins, or gold? Is it in savings, a retirement program, insurance policies, annuities, real estate, or commodities? Is your treasure 500 shares of AT&T or Microsoft? Some people may own these items without them necessarily being their treasure. But every possession we hold on to presents a constant temptation that it will become our treasure. Paul told the rich in this world that through their generosity and good deeds they may lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. 1 Timothy 6:18-19. Christians throughout the ages have taken these passages literally and have been far less serious than we are about earthly treasures and far more serious about heavenly treasures. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from an English prison cell to which he had been condemned for unlicensed preaching of the gospel. This is how he interpreted the words of Christ and Paul. Whatever good thing you do for him, if done according to the word, is laid up for you as treasure in chests and coffers, to be brought out to be rewarded before both men and angels to your eternal comfort. Is this a biblical concept? Absolutely. Paul spoke about the Philippians' financial giving and explained, "Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account." Philippians 4:17. God keeps an account open for us in heaven, and every gift given for His glory is a deposit in that account. Not only others, but we are the eternal beneficiaries of our giving. Have you been making regular deposits? For yourselves, does it seem strange that Jesus commands us to do what's in our own best interest? Isn't that selfish? No, God expects and commands us to act out of enlightened self-interest. Our generosity is not only for others' good, but also for our good. Selfishness is when we pursue gain at the expense of others, but God doesn't have a limited number of treasures to distribute. When you store up treasures for yourself in heaven, it doesn't reduce the treasures available to others. In fact, it is by serving God and others that we store up heavenly treasures. Everyone gains, no one loses. Money belts and inexhaustible treasure. Is Jesus speaking metaphorically when he refers to treasures? Or is storing up treasures in heaven instead of on earth a reference to financial giving? I believe it is, although Christ's words can be applied in principle to investing in God's kingdom, the treasures of our time and talents, the primary meaning relates to giving our money and possessions. The first indicator that Jesus is talking about our money is the context of his remarks. He begins this segment of his message by addressing the spiritual disciplines of giving, praying, and fasting. Because he has been talking about giving, his audience would naturally understand that the recommendation to store up treasures for yourself in heaven is an elaboration on the subject of giving. Second, the word treasure has an obvious literal meaning. His listeners knew that treasures on earth were money, gems, gold, land, houses, livestock, and other valued possessions. When Jesus told them not to store up their treasures on earth, but in heaven, they would naturally conclude he was saying to invest them in purposes close to God's heart. Third, his audience was very familiar with giving, which was an important part of the instruction of the Old Testament that they were taught in homes and synagogues. He adds a new dimension to the subject, but they would not be surprised for him to address it. Fourth, the clincher is Luke 12:33, when Jesus unmistakably connects giving with providing treasure in heaven. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, worth no thief comes near and no moth destroys. The use of thief and moth and treasure, and the injunction to provide money belts for yourselves, shows that this passage in Luke is more than just a parallel passage to Matthew 6:19. It's another way of saying the same thing, but it was spoken on another occasion, and because most of his teachings aren't repeated, the repetition emphasizes its importance. This passage unmistakably connects selling one's possessions with giving them away, thereby providing treasures in heaven. The purpose is not asceticism, no longer having money, but ministry, helping the poor and needy. The picture of the money belt or purse that doesn't wear out further develops the concept of heavenly treasures. Our giving is the conduit, container, or means that safely delivers the treasures to heaven. We provide assets for ourselves in heaven by giving away our assets on earth. Jesus adds another insight in Luke 12 that is not present in Matthew 6. Not only is heavenly treasure not subject to thieves and moths, not only will the heavenly money belt not wear out, but there is a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. This refinement is significant because it says not simply that these heavenly treasures are safe and indestructible, as Matthew 6 suggests, but they are also inexhaustible. That is, they can be used in heaven without ever being used up. In other words, a boy who gives a little girl a drink of water out of kindness on earth will receive for this a reward that can be enjoyed without being consumed. On earth, his mother might see his good deed and bake him a cake, which he would gratefully eat, but then it would be gone. But in heaven, we can enjoy and use our rewards, our heavenly treasures, whatever they may be, without ever exhausting them. Not only will there be rewards in heaven for the cup of water given on earth, but those rewards will never disappear. The act of kindness will be remembered forever, and its reward will always last. Hence, eternal rewards are not only rewards we will receive in eternity, but rewards that are themselves eternal, imperishable, inexhaustible. 1 Peter 1:4. To say that something cannot be used up is more than to say it cannot be stolen or spoiled. Something could be safe and untainted, such as a meal or an admission ticket, yet once used or consumed is gone. But our treasures in heaven are inexhaustible. Moses prayed the oldest psalm, "Established the work of our hands for us," Psalm 90:17. The literal translation is "make permanent the work of our hands." This is our heart's desire, but we would do things here and now that would survive this world that would not bear fruit forever in the world to come. That is exactly what Christ promises. Confederate currency. I use this analogy in my book, The Treasure Principle, Discovering the Secret of Joyful Giving. Imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you're a Northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Now suppose you know for a fact the North's going to win the war and the end is imminent. What will you do with your Confederate money? If you're smart, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value once the war is over. Keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. As believers, we have inside knowledge of a coming change in the worldwide economic situation. The currency of this world will be worthless at our death or Christ's return, both of which are imminent. This knowledge should radically affect our investment strategy. For us to accumulate vast earthly treasures in the face of the inevitable future is equivalent to stockpiling Confederate money. It's not just wrong, it's stupid. Kingdom currency backed by the eternal treasury is the only medium of exchange recognized by the Son of God, whose government will last forever. The currency of His kingdom is our present faithful service and sacrificial use of our resources for Him. The payoff in eternity will be what Paul called a firm foundation, consisting of treasures beyond our wildest dreams. In the financial world, there are experts known as market timers. When they read the signs that the stock market is about to take a downward turn, they recommend switching funds immediately into more dependable or consistent investments, such as treasury bills, money market funds, or certificates of deposit. In Matthew 6, Jesus functions as the foremost investment advisor, the ultimate expert in the economics of earth and heaven. His strategy is simple. He tells us to switch investment vehicles once and for all. He says we should transfer our funds from earth, which is volatile and ready to take a permanent dive, to heaven, which is totally dependable and is coming soon to forever replace earth's economy. In Wall Street terms, Christ is bearish where it comes to investing on earth. His financial forecast for this world is ultimately bleak, but he's unreservedly bullish about investing in heaven where every market indicator is eternally positive. Where is your heart? Christ's words were direct and profound. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. What we do with our possessions is a sure indicator of what's in our hearts. Jesus is saying, show us your bank and credit card statements and your receipts for cash expenditures, and I'll show you where your heart is. What we do with our money doesn't lie. It's a bold statement to God of what we truly value. But what we do with our money doesn't simply indicate where our heart is. According to Jesus, it determines where our heart goes. This is an amazing and exciting truth. If I want my heart to be in one particular place and not in another, then I need to put my money in that place and not in the other. I've heard people say, I want more of a heart for missions. I always respond, Jesus tells you exactly how to get it. Put your money in missions and your heart will follow. Do you wish you had a greater heart for the poor and lost? Then give your money to help the poor and reach the lost. Do you want your heart to be in your church? Put your money there. Your heart will always be where your money is and not where your money isn't. If most of your money is in mutual funds, retirement, your house, or your hobby, that's where your heart's going to be. Suppose you're giving to help African children with AIDS, or you're sponsoring a child in Haiti. When you see an article on the subject, you're hooked. If you're spending money to plant churches in India, and an earthquake hits India, you watch the news and fervently pray. Why? Because your heart is where your treasure is. My heart isn't in all the things of God. Is it because your treasure isn't in the things of God? But your resources, your assets, your money and possessions, your time and talents and energies into the things of God. As surely as the compass needle follows north, your heart will follow your treasure. Money leads, hearts follow. Two perspectives. After discussing the two treasures, Jesus speaks of two perspectives. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Matthew 6:22 and 23. Physical vision is used here as a metaphor for perspective, the way we look at life. Unbelievers look at life as a brief interval that begins at birth and ends at death. In looking to the future, they look no further than their own lifespan, if even that. Their vision is pitifully short and narrow, restricted to the horizons of the world. Like a myopic horse with blinders on, the person without Christ can see neither far nor wide. Bereft of eternal perspective, unbelievers are bound to take all the wrong turns and come to all the wrong conclusions, thinking, if this life is all there is, why deny myself any pleasure or possessions? Given this premise, why would they come to any other conclusion? People only live for a higher purpose when they see a higher purpose. As believers in Christ, our theology gives us perspective. It tells us that this life is the preface, not the book. It's the preliminaries, not the main event. It's the tune-up, not the concert. When you're on a long airplane flight, you naturally talk to people, socialize, eat, read, pray, sleep, or maybe talk about where you're going. But what would you think if a passenger by the window seat started hanging curtains over the window, taped photographs to the seat in front of him, painted murals, and put up wall hangings? You think, hey, it's not that long of a trip. Once we get to the destination, none of this will matter. Even a long plane flight is short compared to the span of your entire life. I think of our lives in terms of a dot and a line, signifying two phases. Our present life on earth is the dot. It begins, it ends, it's brief. However, from the dot, a line extends that goes on forever. That line is eternity, which Christians will spend in heaven. Right now, we're living in the dot. But what are we living for? The short-sighted person lives for the dot. The person with perspective lives for the line. This earth and our time here is the dot. Our beloved bridegroom, the coming wedding, the great reunion, and our eternal home in the new heavens and the new earth, they're all on the line. A person who lives for the dot lives for treasures on earth that end in junkyards. The person who lives for the line lives for treasures in heaven that never end. Giving is living for the line. We'll each part with our money. The only question is when. We have no choice but to part with it later, but we do have the choice of whether to part with it now. We can keep earthly treasure for the moment, and we may get some temporary enjoyment from it. But if we give it away, we'll enjoy eternal treasures that will never be taken from us. Foolish people live for the dot. Wise people live for the line. It's all about perspective. The believer's view of reality should be radically different than the non-believer's. We should live differently because we see differently. We witness the same current events, but interpret them differently. We eat the same food, exchange the same currency, but live according to two different purposes. These purposes are based squarely on two different perspectives, one that looks at life in the short run and the other that looks at life in the long run. When our eyes are set on eternity, the news that someone has come to know the Savior means a great deal more than the news of a salary raise or the prospect of getting the latest high-tech gadget. Of course, the salary raise and perhaps the gadget can be used for the kingdom of God, but the point is that neither one in itself is ultimately important, whereas new birth, which affects the eternal destiny of a precious human being, is vitally important. The Christian who accumulates land and houses and bank accounts doesn't invest in eternity isn't depicted by Jesus in his sermons as unrighteous, greedy, or selfish, though he might be any or all of these. Rather, he's depicted as short-sighted, blind, unwise is too weak a word. The person is stupid, stupid on the grandest scale, as stupid as the rich fool of Luke 12, as stupid as the man who found the treasure in the field would have been to hold on to his paltry possessions instead of trading them in for what was of far greater value. The one with good eyes, the one with an eternal perspective, is accurate in his or her appraisal of what is important. Like the poor widow in Mark 12, this person is eternally wise. With vision corrected by biblical laser surgery, this person sees life through the eyes of eternity. Unlike the average person, the believer stares through the haze and peers beyond the horizons of this world to another. Momentary sacrifice, eternal gain. The patriarchs lived as aliens and strangers on earth, spending their days longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11:13-16. Peter encouraged Christians to find joy by focusing not on the trial that will go on only a little while, but on their heavenly inheritance that will never perish. 1 Peter 1:4-9, 5:10. Paul said, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Romans 8:18. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Note the contrast, light versus that which will far outweigh, momentary versus eternal, and troubles versus glory. Paul is teaching us how to have a proper perspective. View the present in light of the future. See time in light of eternity. Look beyond sacrifice to reward. Bear the cross while anticipating the crown. Paul speaks not of a glory achieved for Christ, but for us. Likewise, Jesus didn't say, "Store up for God treasures in heaven." He said, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Matthew 6:20. Christ will not be glorified as the sole object of our worship in heaven. Scripture teaches that we will not only behold his glory, but also participate in it. This gives the believer an incentive to do what the Philippian Christians did in giving to Paul's missionary work, withdrawing funds from this earthly accounts in order to have them credited to their heavenly account. Philippians 4:17. Suppose you disliked split pea soup, but I told you that if you would eat split pea soup for a week, I would provide you and your family with all the groceries you needed for the rest of your lives. Wouldn't this promise change your perspective on eating split pea soup? You still might not like it, but you would gladly eat it in light of the promised rewards, and you might even develop a taste for it. This is an example of delayed gratification. Soldiers, athletes, and farmers all know that short-term sacrifices are justifiable in light of our long-term benefits, 2 Timothy 2, 3-6. This same principle applies to those who adopt an eternal perspective. Suppose I offer you $1,000 to spend today however you want. Not a bad deal. But suppose I give you a choice. You can either have that $1,000 today, or you can have $10 million if you wait 1 year, then $10 million more every year thereafter. Only a fool would take the $1,000 today. Yet that's what we do whenever we grab onto what will last for only a moment, foregoing something far more valuable we could enjoy later for much longer. A year may seem a long time to wait, but after it's done, as when our lives here are done, it will seem like it passed quickly. The money God entrusts to us is eternal investment capital. Each day is an opportunity to buy up more shares in His kingdom. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. It's a revolutionary concept that changed my life and my family's. If you embrace it, I guarantee it will change your life as well. The Most High yields. Financial planners have a hard time convincing people to look ahead instead of focusing on today, this week, or this year. Don't think this year, they'll tell you. Think 30 years from now. Then they'll share ways to prepare for 30 years from now by planning, budgeting, saving, contributing to an IRA, investing in this mutual fund or that real estate partnership. But the truth is, thinking 30 years ahead is only slightly less short-sighted than thinking 30 days ahead. Wise people think ahead not just to the retirement years, not merely to the end of their earthly life, but to eternity. We shouldn't say think 30 years ahead, but think 30 million years ahead. Financial counselors point out the difference between investing the same yearly amounts in an individual retirement account starting at age 25 or age 40. At retirement, the bottom line difference is huge. This is good insight for the Christian who is storing up for eternity. The sooner you get started, the more you'll have awaiting you. A financial counselor will say you can't go back at age 65 and snap your fingers to compensate for 40 years of poor planning. But what's far more important is that you can't reach the end of your life, snap your fingers, and compensate for a life of poor planning to meet God. The rich fool is proof of that. God's eternal prospectus bears a careful look in light of its guaranteed rate of interest. Jesus promises an ultimate return of 100 times, a 10,000% rate of interest that lasts forever, Matthew 19:29. What earthly investment compares to that? Based on Christ's words, let me assume the role of eternal financial counselor and offer some advice. Choose your investments carefully, compare rates of interest, and evaluate how your investments will be working for you a few million years from now. Unbelievers see with what Jesus called the bad eye. The Christian's view of finances, seen through a good eye, should be radically different. True, we may participate in some of the same earthly investments as unbelievers. Occasionally, our short-term goals will appear similar, but our long-term goals and purposes should be fundamentally different. Two masters. Having already spoken of two treasures and two perspectives, Jesus now speaks of two masters. He says that although we might have both God and money, we cannot serve both God and money. I might have two jobs, three sisters, or five friends, but only one spouse. Some relationships by their very nature are exclusive. The most basic of these is our relationship with God. There's a throne in each life only big enough for one. Christ may be on that throne, money may be on that throne, but both cannot occupy that throne. Mammon is a false god. It is an antichrist in the true meaning of the word. The Greek preposition anti does not fundamentally mean against, but instead of. Hence, antichrist is not just one who is against Christ, but one who is a substitute for Christ. When he named it Mammon, Christ personified money to portray its danger. Mammon is a God substitute, a false Messiah. The four chapters that follow develop in more detail the concepts of eternity and eternal rewards. Although this subject is almost never dealt with in books on money and possessions, I believe it provides the essential perspective that allows us to see our money and possessions the way God sees them, through the eyes of eternity. Only when we gain an eternal perspective will we eagerly follow our Lord's command to devote our brief lives on earth to the pursuit of eternal treasure. Are you investing in the right treasury? Are you adopting the right perspective? Are you serving the right master? There's nothing wrong with having money. We need it to live on while we're still in this foreign land away from home, and God graciously provides it for us. Still, we must understand its limits. Like Confederate money near the end of the Civil War, it's only good for a very short period of time, and that time is running out. It will be worthless once we get home. We're here on earth on a short-term visa. One day soon it's going to expire. Jesus gave us a chance, a life wasted in the pursuit of wealth on earth, or a life invested in the pursuit of wealth in heaven. Every heartbeat brings us one moment closer to eternity. Every day, the person whose treasure is on earth is headed away from his treasure. Every day, the person whose treasures is in heaven is headed toward his treasure. Whoever spends his life heading away from his treasure has reason to despair. Whoever spends his life headed toward his treasure has reason to rejoice. Where is your treasure? Are you heading toward it or away from it? Do you have reason to despair or reason to rejoice? Is it time to start relocating your treasure?